Well, a confession is good for the soul. And so if you all want to talk to Wameen about the not having the right words up for this last song, I think it's my fault. Because looking at the plans, I wanted to, with the sermon today, I wanted to use another song. So we took out Precious Lord, which is actually a beautiful gospel song. And we're going to sing that in the future. And I even know a little bit about the history of that song. And because of the changes, we ended up with a beautiful choir anthem as they sang the song for us. And some of you who know the words by heart, which really touches me, that's a wonderful thing. My name's Rick. My wife is Mary Lou. We're really pleased and feel blessed to be invited to come and work with you, serve with you, as you seek a new pastor and focus the direction of your church ministry with the Lord. So today, as we begin, I just want to, if you have your Bibles, you can look in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 34. It begins with a kind of an interesting scripture that at first read, you wonder, what is he talking about? So we'll talk about that. But it's Jeremiah 31, verses 27 through 34. When I was a boy, I was blessed to have a big brother whom I thought could make and repair almost anything. I liked to build models, model cars, model airplanes, ships, boats. I once built a model of the human brain. But sometimes the models would fall off the shelf, or my younger nephew would break them, and they would become broken. I could build the models, but as a young boy, I didn't have the dexterity and skills to repair them when the parts became broken. I would take my broken model to my brother, and with skill, and sometimes by even fashioning a brand new part, he would bring it back to me and say, "See? Just like new." I think we all yearn to be reminded of hope. Hope that things will change for the better. And what is broken can be made just like new. Our text today is another prophetic text. Last week, our guest preacher Josie shared out of Amos, a very heavy text about judgment of God. And this comes out of Jeremiah. It's the prophet Jeremiah. This came at about 586 BC. And it starts as the people of Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, had been destroyed, really, taken into exile. And it involves a promise from God to restore his people. It's called the Book of Consolations. He's going to restore Israel and Judah after their exile and destruction. The passage is set during the Babylonian exile. God promises to restore his people, bringing hope and renewal despite past failures. And it speaks to us today as this new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of, which is the only time in the Old Testament that I can find that the new covenant was ever mentioned. This new covenant, we believe, is found in Jesus. With Christ in our hearts, our lives can be made just like new. So here's the text, Jeremiah 31, verses 27 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah," the northern and southern kingdoms, who had been separated, "with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that I have watched over them to pluck up and break down." This is a throwback to the very beginning of Jeremiah when these very same words were used. "To overthrow, destroy, and bring harm. So I will watch over them to build and plant." They had been judged. They had broken the covenant so many times in the spirit of the law that Babylon had taken them over. "In those days they shall no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" This is a phrase that speaking of people believing that they were being punished or carrying the consequences of the sins of their fathers and previous generations. Sometimes collectively the whole country would be under judgment because of the leaders or because of their parents. So I said, no longer will this happen, but everyone shall die for their own iniquity. It sounds harsh, but really it's a grace that you're only accountable for your own sins. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will set on edge. And then here is our passage today that brings hope. It's beautifully written. It's a high point of the Old Testament, I think. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The technology of writing has come a long way since stone tablets, which contained the Ten Commandments. The stone tablets couldn't be erased, but they could be broken, and they were. They could be lost, and they were. You might remember the school days of blackboards, chalk, white dust. If you do, you might remember that chalkboards could be erased. Maybe you were given the privilege of staying after class. I say that with a smile because sometimes it wasn't a privilege. And erasing the chalkboards. I remember that black chalkboards had white chalk. And then somewhere in my elementary years, they became green boards with yellow chalk. Less dust. And they all could be erased with these small felt erasers. The teacher would do that, right? But it would leave a smear. But if you stayed after class to clean the chalkboards, they gave you this long eraser that had foam rubber on one side and a chamois-type material on the other side. And if you took that big eraser and you spread it across the, swept it across the, it was so great, it would just clean the whole chalkboard in one fell swoop. And kind of a satisfying feeling by, and cleaning the chalkboard for me was particularly satisfying because I had a couple of teachers that if you missed an assignment or you were late or you were late on the assignment or you came late to class, your name was on the chalkboard. And they'd have other lesson plans up there, and they would put a little circle around and say, save. And they would put the names, and they would say, save. And if I was after school cleaning the chalkboard, and my name was up there, and they told me to erase the whole thing, it was so much fun. I could erase my name. And then you might remember, those of us my age or older, that we are working on a very difficult math problem, and they call you up to the front of the class, and you have to work your work right on the chalkboard, right? Mistakes and all. And there it was for God and everybody to see. And so after class, by yourself in the classroom with the big eraser, it was gone. What a wonderful feeling. The large chalkboard was the nerve center of the classroom life. It's still true to some degree today, while students today may never know the smell or the feel of a cloud of chalk dust. Instead, they might remember the alcohol smell of the markers for dry erase boards and whiteboards, which started to phase out chalkboards in the 1980s. The evolution of the classroom board continues today, with some schools having smart boards that allow what is written to be immediately photographed, digitized, and downloaded. So you don't even have to copy down the homework assignment. It goes right to your phone. We might think of the blackboard as obsolete. It's an obsolete tool. But the truth is that since civilization began, people have been writing on things that allowed them to erase and correct their mistakes. The Babylonians and Akkadians used wet clay tablets with a stylus for writing. The writing could be easily erased unless you baked the clay to make the marks permanent. And that's where archaeologists find these things, right? The Romans used wax tablets that could be warmed and everything would erase immediately, performing like an ancient etch-a-sketch. Do you remember the etch-a-sketch? Rome is where the term clean slate came from. The Latin phrase is tabula rasa. Of course, if you want something to be permanently written, you would write it in stone. And you hear that phrase today, it's not written in stone. The first real document we encounter in the Bible is written that way, the Ten Commandments. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God gave him a covenant for the people, a bond, a promise. If you do what I ask, if you live the way I ask you to, I will bless you, bring you into the promised land, a bond, a promise. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He announced his promise that as his people would follow his commandments, he would establish them and bring them into the promised land. And the commandments were guides. They were broken, but there was a sacrificial system developed for repentance and forgiveness. The people would show that they were sorry. They would sacrifice animals and be forgiven. That went over and over and over. There are several covenants in the Hebrew Scriptures, but in our text today, I believe the covenant of the prophet Jeremiah is speaking about is this Sinai covenant, the Ten Commandments, because we read it together, because in verse 32, it says, the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. This is where they got the Ten Commandments. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. The first four of the commandments address how the people of Israel should relate to God. And the last six address how the people of Israel should relate to one another. In the book of Exodus, chapter 31, we learn that God announced this covenant by literally engraving the Ten Commandments on stone with his finger. That must have been something. Wouldn't it have been great to see there? What Moses saw, or Abraham saw, Moses saw, was the God writing the commandments with his finger. Imagine what Moses must have experienced on that mountaintop. The Ten Commandments were meant for Israel as a guide for right living. The people failed. They sought forgiveness through their priests offering sacrifices to God. The people developed a whole religious system of rules and worship, which was became more about the letter of the law than keeping covenant with God by following the spirit of the law, the intention of the law. That is why I believe Jesus was asked by a lawyer who wanted to test him, which was the greatest commandment? It was a way of saying, we can't keep all these. Which is the one we're supposed to keep? His answer was brilliant. He spoke to the intention of the law, and it's recorded in both the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. In Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, his answer was, you shall love the Lord God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your mind. This was something in worship they said all the time, the Shema. This is the great and first commandment. And then he said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus so clearly explained the spirit of the law. Just as the Ten Commandments contained four that addressed loving God, and six addressed loving neighbor, love the Lord and love your neighbor. All the law and the prophets depend on these two. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. A long time ago, I had a friend who was starting a church in Bakersfield, California. And he was starting it in his apartment complex, and he would have his name was Al, and he would have worship in the recreation room. And in the beginning, the only people that would come were two little brothers. They were both in elementary age, and they would come. It was a hot place, you know, in the summertime. They would go swimming near the recreation area. So they'd come in shorts and T-shirts and listen to Pastor Al. And then one afternoon, Al told me that he was in his apartment. He got a knock on the door, and one of the little boys was in tears. He was out in front of the apartment. And he said, "Pastor Al." And he said, "Yeah?" He said, "Talk to my brother. He's not loving one another. I think when it comes down to it, we know what that feels like. And we know that when we think about God's law, that's his law, the love of the Lord and to love one another." Stone tablets, while impressive and sturdy and heavy, can be, although I think they were pretty small. We think about the movies where Moses, you know, he had to be able to hold them. Were impressive, but they can be broken, and they were. Before Moses could come down the mountain, the people had turned away from God. They were anxious, afraid. They thought they were alone, and they were worried about a great many of things in society. Will the crops come? Will things happen? We'll trust our old gods. Where is Moses? And in their anxiety, because Moses delayed in coming, they got Aaron to fashion for themselves little gods out of gold. And they turned away quickly from the one true God who had delivered them from Egypt and wanted to fashion their own gods. But if we feel critical of them, I mean, it's the story of our own lives. You know, God delivers us and saves us. God restores us, and then we get nervous. Are you really there? What does it really mean? And we follow other things that we worship. They fell back on their old patterns of living. Moses, seeing their sin, took the tablets out of his hands, the Bible says, and broke them at the foot of the mountain. But God still wanted to restore his people. He wanted a covenant with them. So he gave Moses a second set of tablets. He said, "Carve out some more stones." And he wrote a new set of commandments, the same ones, on those. And this set of tablets was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. You know, if you've seen the movies, you know, the holy box had to contain the Ark of the Covenant. It's a sacred box that was placed in the temple as God kept his promises. And the people of Israel ended up a great civilization. And they had temple worship, and they had the Ark of the Covenant. But about the time of our text today, they were overrun by the Babylonians. And right before then, which the Bible says in early parts of Jeremiah, was a judgment upon their continual rebellion and falling away from God's law. And that Ark of the Covenant was lost. So the Ten Commandments could be broken, literally. The stone could be broken, and it could be lost. Knowing the commandments and obeying them are two separate things. In our text this morning, we enter into salvation history, God working with the people throughout history, God's story with humanity, after God allowed judgment to fall on his people. Jeremiah lived through this judgment, through the destruction of the civilization when the Babylonians invaded Judah, assaulted Jerusalem, the holy city, destroyed the temple, exiled and killed the royal family and priests, and exiled almost everyone into Babylon. We learn today in our text that God had not abandoned them. He said, "I will bring you back, and you will multiply, and you'll have animals, and people will multiply, and I will restore you." Through Jeremiah, God had promised the people that they would return and have their own land again. In verse 27, he promised to restore the broken kingdoms of Israel and Judah. He promised to re-sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with people and animals. And in verse 28, we learn that God promised to replant Judah. You know, it had been destroyed. And the same God that planted the Garden of Eden was going to tend and nurture and build and plant. God promised to hold individuals, not whole generations, accountable for their sins. The people felt they had suffered, as we mentioned, the sins of their parents. But now he said, no, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. God would... But the most powerful thing that comes is that he says, I have a new covenant with you written on your hearts, and I will forgive your iniquity and remember sins no more. The old covenant was written in stone and offered no practical means other than these endless sacrifices to erase the sins they committed. But the new covenant promised not only a relationship of obedience through religious practice, but a real relationship with God, a forgiving, loving relationship in which each heart is transformed. When you and I open our heart to the Lord, when we become a Christian, we enter into this beautiful relationship with God in our hearts. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. And when we struggle with what's right or what's wrong, God has it on our heart. We know. And when we make a mistake, we know. And we can offer that up to God, and he corrects our path. The old covenant was external, and it had to be obeyed out of duty. It was brittle like stone, and it was repeatedly broken. But the new covenant is one that would be written on our hearts, which could be cleansed and made new. I will put my law within them, God says, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In an elementary school classroom, you might expect the rules to be framed and hung for all to see. If you broke them, you might be required to write them 25 times on a chalkboard. That happened to me once in a while. But whether that punishment was effective or not is not dependent on how many times or the amount of repetition, but on the heart of the student and his or her willingness to change. No amount of repetition will change a heart, but a relationship with the living God will. A posting of a sign of the rules or law may be informational, but it's not always transformational. When I was working as the editor of a small daily newspaper in a small city in California, you encounter quite a few little things that happen in small town journalism. And one of them that happened was that the city leaders, they wanted these obligatory pictures in the newspaper. We really detested them because they were not great pictures, but the mayor would get a proclamation voted on by the city council, and he would want to hold up that proclamation, and maybe it was recognizing someone or a group in the city, and he'd have the hold on one side of it, and the other person would hold the other side of it, and he wanted the newspaper people, my reporters, photographers, to take the picture. It might be a check, a fake check, one of those big giant checks, you know, somebody holding one end and somebody holding the other end. And somebody, the city's donating money to some good cause, and they smile for the camera and take the picture. You can never read the check. You can never read the proclamation. They just showed that the mayor was doing this, and they wanted it in the paper. Well, in this particular city, the city council chambers were the old courthouse, and they had kind of co-opted it and used it as a city council chambers. And one of the things that was left over was this permanent kind of heavy plastic sign that was screwed into the walls, and nobody ever tried to take it off, that said, no smoking. And that sign appeared right behind the mayor's chair. Now, this particular mayor was a chain smoker. And Bill had a problem with smoking. He was addicted, horribly addicted. And everybody that went to this council meeting, which was only one or two people, knew Bill always smoked at the council meetings. The city didn't know. I mean, the community didn't know, but they were soon to find out. Because every time I would come to cover the council meeting, he'd say, okay, Rick, take our picture. And he would stand up from the the chair, and he'd hold the check, the other guy would hold the check, and because you're holding the check with one hand and shaking your hand with the other, he'd take his cigarette out of his hand, which he always had, and put it in his mouth. Hold the check, take the picture, and it would come out in the paper, no smoking, and there's the mayor with a cigarette in his mouth. So that's always been a visual picture to me about the difference between what's going on in our hearts and our actions and what we project. We can project a lot of things, you know. We can wear a t-shirt that has a great big Christian verse on it. We can have a label that says Christian with a big cross. That doesn't mean our hearts changed. We hope it does. We hope people pick that shirt because of their heart. People can hold up signs and condemn you with Bible verses, and they have no idea what's going on in your heart. Marilyn and I were going to a baseball game, T-Mobile Park, and it's always kind of interesting to me because we're crowded like lemmings, you know, going into the stadium, and there's now posted several preachers with very large megaphones, and the sound is really, really loud. And they have big, giant signs. You're all going to hell because you're watching baseball. Basically, what they said. And they quote verses. And I'm going, well, am I going to hell because I'm watching the Mariners? I'm not worshiping the Mariners. I don't even always root for them, but I am now. And then there would be another person standing next to that guy with a sign opposing his sign. And they're wearing their flags that indicate their own political orientation or sexual orientation or what they think is opposed to this guy. Everybody's got their banners these days. And they'll let you know, boy. You know, and when you think about, you ask a person, what's a Christian? Well, we have hyphenated Christians. Liberal, conservative, fundamental. You name it, there's a hyphen to it. Jesus has written his law in our hearts. And he is why we're Christians. It means follower of Christ. And it doesn't always match up with what we have on the outside. But God writes the word in our hearts. And that should start to reflect on our outward actions. But we fail sometimes. We make mistakes. We don't live up to our calling or to our word in our heart. But you know, when we allow God to write the living word on our heart, we will know God by God's grace, by God's forgiveness, and by what God is doing in our hearts. And what is God doing in our hearts? He's erasing the brokenness, cleansing the board, giving us a clean slate. For I will forgive their iniquity, says the Lord, and remember their sins no more. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament proclaims that Christ, after he had offered all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and by that single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We're all in a process. And the writer of Hebrews in that text goes back. That's why I believe the Christian theologian is right in connecting these promises from Jeremiah way out to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And the Hebrews writer quotes Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So we can draw near, the writer of Hebrews says, to God with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. And when Jesus shared communion with his disciples at the Last Supper, what did he say? This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. What we couldn't do, people, to forgive ourselves, Jesus takes on our sins and restores us to God. In this covenant with God, God gives us the desire to follow him, not just the rules. The things required by the law, like loving the Lord and loving our neighbor ourselves, are not just required, but they're actually bestowed. We end up loving our neighbor as ourselves. You know, because when you become a new believer, it starts to happen. The Lord's got, the gospel actually gives you the power to do that. God gives us the desire, the means, and the power. Not only did he cleanse us of our sins, he gives us the power to live for him by transforming our hearts throughout our lives until one day, which I love these passages in the Bible that talk about seeing him face to face. Right now I know in part, I see in the mirror dimly, but one day I will see him face to face and I will know as I am fully known. Today, are you feeling in your heart that you want to come back to him or follow him more? Is your heart broken? Do you yearn for hope that things can change? Is there something written on your heart like a past failure, an old sin that you just can't seem to shake? And you're reminded of it all the time. You see, the promise of today's scripture is that the Lord will erase your sins. He will cleanse your heart. He will wipe the chalkboard clean. He will erase the dry erase. And he'll write his love on your heart. There is an old spiritual. It's called Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. It's an African-American spiritual. It was likely composed in the 1750s, written by enslaved African-American people. They were exposed to the teaching of this evangelist, Samuel Davies. He was a Presbyterian, and he was sent to Virginia. And in the 1750s, unlike a lot of other preachers, he believed that the slaves were spiritual equals. Interesting, though, because Davies was part of the whole slavery system. He didn't fight slavery, but he reached out to all the slaves, and he would teach them. He would share communion with them. He would bring them into his worship. He would train them to be pastors. And the story goes that a slave came to Reverend Samuel Davies in 1756, and he said, "I come to you, sir, that you may tell me some good things concerning Jesus Christ and my duty to God. For I am resolved not to live anymore as I have done." This is recorded in history's the Methodist tradition. And United Methodist scholar Eileen Gunther noted, "The recurring text in this song, 'In My Heart,'" and we'll sing it and you'll hear it, "may reasonably be seen as a statement against the hypocrisy of slave owners who said one thing on Sunday, maybe even served communion to the slaves, but by Monday treated them badly and brutally." So out in the field, the slaves would sing. It was not confrontational directly, so they couldn't get in trouble, but they were sending a message, not only about their own desire to be a Christian, but they wanted everyone to be a Christian in their heart. The words of the song are as follows. "I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. I want to be more holy in my heart. I want to live like Jesus or be like Jesus in my heart." What is on your heart today? What is inscribed on the chalkboard there? Is it a problem from the past? A fear, a shame that binds you and make you feel far from God's love? Perhaps you've never related to God in a personal, intimate, renewing way, but have only seen God in the terms of religion, rules, and duty. That's what most people do. And the first thing they ask me is, "What kind of church is that? You know, what do you believe?" I remember when I became a Christian, my family, half of which were not, would say, "Oh, so you're going to a Baptist church. That means you can't drink or smoke or dance." And you know, the reality was everybody in the church did those things. And I was going, what? I'm just going to that church because I was in the service and the preacher preached and I felt Jesus touching my heart. And I've been to different churches besides Baptists, right? But people label you, right? And they label you about the religious rules, what's permitted and what's not permitted. When it's really about, the rules are here to serve us. It's really about a relationship with God. You know, I don't always drink because it's not always the right thing to do. You know, as a diabetic and with medications, it's a bad thing to do. But I don't judge anybody for doing it. But I do know that drinking can become a problem. I do know that smoking can be a problem. And God wants us to know what's right and wrong for our own good because he loves us. And he gives us the conscience and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to be able to make those decisions and behave in a way that honors the Lord, not just follows rules rigidly out of duty, because it doesn't really change your heart doing what's right and wrong. I think the Lord's speaking to our hearts today. He wants to tell you he loves you, that he's forgiven you, and that he will write on your heart, and you won't have to ask the question, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? You'll know, because it'll be in here. Here again, the good news. God is ready to wipe your life clean, and mine too, through his grace of his Son. And Romans says, God demonstrated his own love for us while we were yet still sinners. Christ died for us. I have that on my keychain. It's my one Christian symbol that I carry around. Now, when I was young and a new believer, I put a Jesus bumper sticker on my car. Then I realized I really didn't live like Jesus. So I took it off. But as a hospital chaplain, I keep that keychain, a hospice chaplain, because no matter the person, no matter the background, no matter the level of the person's life that I encounter, I can rub my finger on the keychain, be remembered, reminded that while we were all yet sinners, Christ died for all of us, for each one of us, as if there were only one of us. He loves you. He's forgiven you. And he's writing his words on your heart. So I want to pray. Precious Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the joy that you put in our hearts because we know through your words how much you love us. We're just learning this day by day, year by year, life by life. And Lord, we really do want to be a Christian in our hearts. And we ask today that if anyone is feeling like, yes, this is what I want, that they will feel you right now, embracing them, forgiving them, and bringing them into the kingdom of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. I want to invite you to sing with me this old spiritual.